in their context. I was assigned a topic recently in a series on how to study the Bible, and my title was Consider the Context. This is not that exact lesson, but it provided a spurring point, a jumping off point, for a lesson on particular texts, several particular texts that many people in the world might take out of context. One of those particular contexts is Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. I won't spend long there because we've studied it. We've studied it in the past in our section on the book of Hebrews. One lady wrote to me a while back saying that she believed that we must keep the Sabbath day. And when I sent her a correspondence course saying that we had already been past the Old Testament law, the law of Moses had been rescinded, law of Moses had been fulfilled, and that Sabbath was a part of that Old Testament law, she sent back a scripture, angrily written, that was Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know well from our study in the book of Hebrews that the whole point of the book of Hebrews is to say that the law has been changed. Particularly towards the middle of the book, in chapters 5, 6, and 7, there's a long discussion about how the priesthood was changed, from the Levitical priesthood to Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, based on a prophecy from Psalm 110, verse 4, and then on Melchizedek's appearance in the Old Testament literature in Genesis 14, verses 18 through 20. When it says that Christ was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, there are comparisons made about how Christ is eternal, the way that Melchizedek appears to be eternal, how Christ is better than Levi, the way that Abraham, the predecessor of Levi, was lesser than Melchizedek because Melchizedek blessed Abraham and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, thus Levi did because he was not in his loins yet. And the conclusion then is made in chapter 7 that where the priesthood is changed, there must also be a change of the law. And then in chapter 8, there's a long section about how God always predicted that the law would be changed. The first covenant was not faultless and needed to be replaced with the faultless, perfect second one. And God had prophesied that in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Coming to the end of the book then in Hebrews, the Hebrews writer, even in chapter 13, is acknowledging that there's a difference between the old law and the new law. He says that we have an altar from which those who serve at that tabernacle have no right to eat. That is, they still serve an old physical way, and we serve this new way, and there is a stark difference. He says that our sacrifices are the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Their sacrifices were animals and blood. So there's a distinct contrast that is made there, and yet Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The context of that one verse, all around it, is that the law has changed throughout time to satisfy God's eternal plan. Yet when the law changed, it was always part of God's plan, and Jesus Christ has never changed. And yet she took that verse out of context to mean something that it never did. When Bible study comes into chapters and verses, it is easy to take out of context some particular verse. As I've told you before, and I'll tell people again, the Bible translators and the Bible scholars did us a favor when they divided the Bible into chapters and verses. It just makes it easier to refer to someplace. But it's also a great disfavor to the studying world because then we tend to take a sentence or two out of the context and out of the paragraph, out of the flow of the entire book. So the Bible can be made to mean just about anything you want it to mean if you're willing to take just one verse, if you're willing to take just one phrase and make it say what just that phrase says without a consideration of first the immediate context and then the remote context that leads to and goes off from it. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 18, you have these words, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Did you know that? Someone could say. Now, I've never heard anybody take this verse out of context because it seems like it would be almost too absurd. But probably there are those who have done so. And there are people who have taken verses out of context that have no less absurdity associated with them. If you were to take this verse just by itself, just without its context, leave out the verses before, leave out the verses after, leave out the consideration of chapter 15 and the resurrection, leave out the whole flow of the letter to the church at Corinth that is known as 1 Corinthians, then you just have this fact, they would say. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. They would know that those who have fallen asleep is a reference to those who have died, and they would know then that those who have fallen asleep in Christ, that is, those who have lived their lives for Christ and then died, well, they've perished. There's no hope for them. There's no rejuvenation. There's no resurrection. There's nothing. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. All of that would flow if people were to treat that verse the way that they treat some other verses in the New Testament. A couple of those other verses I've mentioned to you in lessons before, so I'll just cover them quickly by way of introduction. One of those is Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. Our world will quote that to back up its multicultural postmodern ways to say that we should never pass judgment on anyone as to whether the activities that they're doing are right or wrong. That only explains to me that then they don't really know the chapter in which it comes. The next verses show us exactly what Jesus means when he says that. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. In other words, if I judge with too harsh a standard, I'll be judged by too harsh a standard. If I judge with too easy a standard, I'll be judged with too easy a standard. The issue is the standard of judgment and not the judgment itself. That is illustrated by Jesus' illustration in that passage. Or why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Get the plank out of your eye first before you try to remove a little splinter out of somebody else's eye. You see, the point is to make sure that you're judging yourself by the same standard, applying it to yourself, and not just passing judgment on what everybody else does. That's a thing that's easy to do in the world, and it's a thing that many people do. Just accuse everybody else of what they're doing. In psychology, it's called projection, I suppose. You project onto everybody else the faults that you have, and that's what Jesus is addressing here. He's not saying to never judge. As a matter of fact, in the very next verse, Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, he says, do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and tear you in pieces. Well, you have to have some judgment to decide then who are the dogs and who are the swine to whom you will not give those things that are holy. There are some people, by their hardness of heart, that maybe you've already tried to influence, but they just won't have it, and so Jesus says it's time to back off. That has to be an exercise of judgment to get to that point. And then later in the chapter, in Matthew 7, verse 15, he says, beware of false prophets. Isn't it an exercise of judgment to tell who the false prophets are? Another passage that people have taken out of context, and I've referred to it frequently, is John chapter 3, verse 16. It's a fantastic verse, and one that we should memorize, even if we don't memorize the verses around it, because it tells us great truths. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Great truths of a Bible are compounded into that one profound verse. Yet some people take it too far to say that belief is all that we have to do to ensure ourselves of everlasting life. And they miss the context. Earlier in the same chapter, in the same speech to the same person, Jesus says you have to be born again, born of the water and the Spirit, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. So there is something that you have to do besides belief. Now, being born of the water and the Spirit is obviously a reference to baptism, even if some people want to dispute it. But let's grant, then, that it's disputable, just for the sake of argument. Let's grant that it's disputable what being born again is. Still, the context would prove that there's something besides belief that needs done in order to be saved. Now, on to some passages that maybe we haven't covered before. If you'd like, please look at Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 10 is a verse with which I like to bolster my spirit sometimes. I'm tempted to often look back at the good old days. I'm tempted to look back with such a fond remembrance of the good old days that I tend to cry. I remember friends, I remember family who used to be here that aren't here. I remember a world that seems like it was a little less sinful, that seems like it was a little less corrupt. And I often want to just go back to the good old days and therefore get myself utterly depressed when I think of how things are today. But I'm wrong in that, at least to some degree, because this little piece of wisdom literature says this, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Do not say, the good old days. Do not say, how come things were so good back then? Do not say, why were the former days better than these? It's not a wise question. You do not inquire wisely concerning this. I don't think I'm taking that verse out of context to give it that meaning right there. You can look through and see for yourself. We'll come back to the context of Ecclesiastes in just a moment on the next point. Right now, though, look at what some people might see as a contradiction to that verse. Here's a verse that says, don't look back with fondness on the good old days. But look at Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Here's Jeremiah that seems to be saying something in complete contradiction. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10, it's not a wise thing to say, why were the former days better than these? Jeremiah seems to be saying, the former days were better than these. Go back to them. Ask for the old paths. That's where the good way is. You'll walk in the old paths and you'll find rest for your souls. So why are there two apparently contradictory verses in the Bible? And the answer is context. Particularly here, the context is attuned to the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah was written just a few years before the destruction of Jerusalem. Jeremiah, if I remember correctly, started prophesying about 40 years before the destruction of Jerusalem finally was finalized in 586 BC. He prophesied all the way up to it and then had to witness it and then had to be carried off to Egypt against his will and against God's will because the people were so stubborn and rebellious. Up until that time, Jeremiah was a preacher of righteousness, and nobody listened to him. Jeremiah was telling people you have to stop your corruption. Jeremiah was telling people you have to stop your immorality. Jeremiah was telling people you have to stop your idolatry. And yet, when he was called, God warned him that the people would be stubborn against him, that their hearts would be hardened, that they wouldn't want anything to do with him, and he was still told to preach. He preached faithfully. Oh, he had his moments of doubt, like anybody would. Those are recorded for us in some of what is called the confessions of the book of Jeremiah. He had his moments of questioning God, but he got over them when God answered him, or in some cases didn't answer him and left him to figure it out on his own. The context of the book of Jeremiah, then, is a final warning before a finalized destruction. Not the end of the world final, but it was final to those people in that day, that generation would either die or be carried off captive to another land where they would die. That's what would happen with most of that generation. And so it was going to be a finalized destruction for them. So as they approach the days when that would be done, Jeremiah says, go back. Go back to the old ways. When you didn't have the idolatrous worship in the temple, go back to the old days when you didn't have all sorts of immorality among the children of Israel. Go back to the old days when you followed God in righteousness and kept the Passover feast and kept the words of the law. Go back to those days. Jeremiah does not mean to imply that those days were perfect. No age ever has been perfect. But he means to tell them, as opposed to what you're doing now, the old days are better than this. You see, old and new are relative terms. When we say go back to the old days nowadays, what do we mean? Do we mean the 1950s? Do we mean the 1800s? Do we mean the first century? Try to restore what was in the first century? Well, if we're talking about spiritual things, we ought to mean the last of those three. The old days here were not the beginning of the world, and they weren't the days of Noah, although those would certainly be old, but the days of Noah were even more wicked than these. And so he doesn't say go back to those. He's talking in relative terms, go back to the old days. Now, you see there's a contrast then between those two verses. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is saying, here's a general idea. Here's a general truth for wisdom literature. Don't just look back on the old days with fondness because You got some blessings in these days. You have some curses in these days. You had blessings in those days. You had curses in those days. Don't depress yourself with all of that looking back on those for the sake of sentimentality, for the sake of your own mental health. It's not going to give you mental health. Press forward. Just like Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, I forget those things which are behind and press forward to the things which are ahead. I press toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But in Jeremiah's context, pressing forward only meant destruction for those people. It only meant the end of Judah as they knew it. It only meant the end of Jerusalem. And so it is valid for him to say, stand in the way and ask for the old paths. You see how context means everything? Another passage then, and one on which, Lord willing, we'll spend the rest of our time, is Ezekiel chapter 3, starting at verse 18. I find it to be a passage that can be difficult and that some people use out of context to say that man has no soul, a passage that some people use out of context to say that if man does have a soul, he doesn't know anything after he dies, the doctrine of soul sleep. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 18. I said in my heart, says Solomon, concerning the conditions of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. Well, wait a minute. That's what the evolutionist says. We're nothing more than animals. We just evolved from animals, and we don't have any more value than animals. We don't have any more worth than the animals. The Bible says different things in other places. In Genesis chapter 1, when God created mankind, he gave mankind dominion over the animals. In Psalm 8, that beautiful psalm, the psalmist says, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have set him over all the works of your hands. You have set all things under your feet, all the sheep and the oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. All these things are under mankind. We have dominion over them. Yet here in Ecclesiastes, he says, I just wanted men to see that their condition is just the same as animals. In verse 19, he says, for what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. Where's that come from? That doesn't sound like the rest of the Bible. Man has no advantage over animals. We die just like they do. We're all of one breath. Genesis 1 teaches us that God made the animals, but then he made man differently. He made man in the image of God. Is this a contradiction? Is this a passage that shouldn't be in the Bible? Is the Bible contradicting itself and we shouldn't trust it? You know I don't believe those things, but bear with me for a moment while we continue to question Solomon here for the sake of our argument. Verse 20, all go to one place. All are from the dust. All return to the dust. There's nothing after this life. We're just dead like Rover all over, and there's nothing after it, he seems to be saying. Verse 21, who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? Now that's confusing because he said they're all the same, but then he pictures the spirit of man going upward, the spirit of animals going down to the earth, as if they each have a spirit, but then there's some sort of difference in the spirit. So context is starting to enlighten us a little bit. And then verse 22, so I perceived that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? That is to say, be a hedonist. Live for pleasure. Nothing's better than that a man should rejoice in his works. You can't bring him to see that something's coming after. Now there's a little hint that Solomon knows that something is coming after this life, but he's saying in a defeated manner, you can't bring people to see that, so just go enjoy yourself. You're just like animals. Now with all that in mind, let's consider the context of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon, for most of the book of Ecclesiastes, is working through some emotions that have come over him since he left God. You realize that in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, we have the indication that Solomon left God and the reason that he left God. He married many foreign wives, which was against God's will. Not that they were from different countries, and that's not forbidden in our day and age, and marriage even between races isn't forbidden in our day and age. But he married different wives who had different gods, worshiped different idols, and that was a wrong thing. And verse 3 of that passage says that those wives took his heart away from the Lord. He would build idols for his wives based upon their national sensibilities and what gods they worshiped, and he forgot his own God. Now, when you read through the book of Ecclesiastes, you can see the perspectives of life of a man who is without God. Look how depressed he is in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Some translations, meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless. I've read about authors who wrote books, novels, about how life ended up being meaningless. And their whole point was to show that people strive for things and then they never achieve things and they never achieve the greatness that they want. And at least one particular author who wrote a book like that, of which I'm thinking, ended up committing suicide. He believed the things that he was writing. Everything's just meaningless. You don't get anything done in this life. Well, Solomon was about to feel that way himself. He goes on in chapter 1, just to give you some idea of context. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Really? Forever? Is he saying that the earth will be here all the time? The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. We just work and we... He's not saying that the earth is literally forever. He's saying it seems like this is how things go. And to a man who's depressed and without God, indeed, that is how they go. And we have the idea that we serve Christ and we hope for an eternal reward because of that. But what would life be without that? You'd get up and you'd go to work and you'd be tired and you'd come home. You'd get up and you go to work and be tired and you'd come home. You'd get up and you go to work and you'd have to work overtime and you might get less rest. And you keep working and you keep working. Maybe you get a little vacation if you're in a good political system. Maybe you get a little bit of time off and then you go back to work. And then when you're done working, what's happened? Well, the wind still blows the same way it did and the rivers still run the same way they do and the earth will be here but you'll die and that'll be it. Wouldn't that be about as depressing a thought as anybody could have? That all my labor would just be for nothing? Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. He goes on in verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. Now, some of these sayings are hard in that, well, there's a little bit of truth in them, but they're still expressing a fatalistic notion, a futile outlook on life. Is there really no remembrance of the former things? Well, we remember history. We remember 50 years ago, 60 years ago. In our country, we remember a couple hundred years ago. We remember 400 or 500 years ago when the pilgrims came. We can remember the Gutenberg Bible, the printing press. Not that we were there, but we understand that we remember some things about history. Yet, there's a lot of history that's been forgotten. We don't have any clue what happened with the Mayan civilization. We don't have any clue with that certain colonial town that just all of a sudden didn't have anybody in it, and we don't know to where they disappeared. We don't have a clue what happened to some of the other ancient civilizations. We might surmise, we might guess, but we don't have a clue. When you die, people will remember you. You'll be treasured by your family and your friends. But individuals in a couple of hundred years, I expect in a couple of hundred years, nobody will remember me at all. So this is a depressing thought. It's somewhat true, but it also has some ways that you could object to it. You see, what there is in the book of Ecclesiastes is an inspired man, but yet a man, working through the natural emotions that someone would have when he is not with God. These are the philosophical kinds of things that people work through in every age. Here's just an inspired version of it, where, incidentally, or not incidentally, he comes out to the right conclusion. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. There's a little bit more of his depression here. Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. people who are oppressed in this world, you can't seem to get them out. And you could get depressed about that today really easily, I suppose. All those people who are in labor camps in North Korea, how are they going to have any relief? What if they're Christians, but what if they're not Christians? If they're Christians, they at least have hope ahead of them. But if they're not Christians and in a labor camp for some other reason, then what hope is there for them? They are oppressed and there's no comforter and all their oppressors have all the power. That's depressing. He's working through the emotions of life. So when he says one thing happens to all, and animals and humans have breath that are just alike, and when they die and they're dead all over. When he says things that sound like that, remember that it is in the context of him searching for answers, searching for meaning as a human being who, for a time being, was without God. Yet, you don't have to go very far in context to see the opposite kind of thought, the kind of thought that you would expect in the Bible from the other passages of the Bible that you know. For example, we started this passage, this discussion, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 18. But look at verse 17. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Right before this passage that some people will take out of context to say there's no difference between human beings and animals, is this statement, this affirmation of what you see in the New Testament, this affirmation of what you see elsewhere in the Old Testament, that God will judge the righteous, presumably to reward them. God will judge the wicked, presumably to recompense them. There is judgment, and that indicates eternality, and not just a soul that is dead all over when it dies. Look back up just a little bit sooner then in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. He, that's God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, that is, the hearts of men. He has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Well, there's truth. There's eternity in our hearts. Every culture, anthropologists tell us, every culture has had some sort of designation of a god, some sort of thing that they worship outside of themselves. Secularism, godlessness, just doesn't last. People seek for things outside of themselves. And when they turn away from God, according to Romans chapter 1, they'll turn to worshiping the things that God has made, like the earth, the sun, the moon, the stars, the creeping things of the earth even. There are plenty of cultures who have worshiped different kinds of insects even. People look for something outside of themselves. Why? God has set eternity in their hearts. You see in verses 18 through 22, he's not saying that man is not eternal. He's saying, look, it seems like this. Seems like we all have one breath. So enjoy your works. He's gone off into a discussion of how depressing things are without God. Yet at the same time, he recognizes in that context eternity and the eternal nature of mankind and judgment. The judgment of God and the judgment of the righteous and the wicked. Then, look over if you will. Ecclesiastes is a long and interesting study. But look over it, if you will, at Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 9. It's my view that in about chapter 11, he starts to wrap up his discussion, and he's coming to conclusions to which he ought to come. Maybe he came back to God. Maybe he came back to God in time to be saved. At least in this book, he's wrapping up by coming to conclusions to which he ought to come after exploring, going out. You see, every piece of literature is not just a list of the answers. Sometimes in even biblical literature, such as here, you have someone come in and explore the questions. Take a dive in for a few verses. Take a dive in for a few paragraphs and explore and ask questions and don't come up with answers just yet. And then finally, they work their way back to the answers. This is the importance of reading a whole book and not just a few verses at a time. This is where I say it would be good for us sometimes to read from a translation that doesn't even have verse markers. The original translation, the original manuscripts did not. For a few thousand years, we didn't have verse or chapter markers in the Bible. It's been only fairly recently that we had. I forget the exact dates. But you see, you read through all of that, and then you get the whole flow, rather than just picking out a verse here or there. Look at chapter 11, verse 9, where he's wrapping up his discussion. Rejoice, O man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. It's a little bit of sarcasm in the first part of the earth, or first part of the verse. Go do what you want to do. Go, young man. Let your heart cheer you. Laugh. Do whatever you want to do. Have fun. Walk in the ways of your heart. Wherever your heart goes, follow it. Whatever your heart desires, feed it. But all that's in sarcasm because he says this at the end. Just remember, when you're doing that, that God will judge you for all of that someday. You see, there's judgment. There's eternality. There's responsibility before our God who created us. And then, you likely know, the last two verses of the book where he reaches his conclusion of the whole matter. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. And here it is. After he's gone through discussing whether or not wine could satisfy him, it couldn't. Whether or not laughter could satisfy him, it could not. Whether or not women could satisfy him, they could not. Whether or not all his pleasures and his work could satisfy him, they could not. After he discusses and goes through all of that, he comes to this conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. The King James says the whole duty of man. I understand the original simply says it is the whole of man. This is everything about man. Fear God and keep his commandments. Now that sounds different than chapter 3, verse 18. You're going to die like an animal and there's no difference. Because it is different. Chapter 3, verse 18 was an exploring passage. Here's a concluding passage. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Everybody that we see on the face of the planet has this responsibility. Fear God and keep his commandments. We are different from the animals. We are made in the image of God. We do have responsibility over the earth, and we have dominion over the creatures on the earth, and we're different. They won't last eternally, but we will. Our souls will be transported to the Hadean realm, and someday our bodies will be resurrected to be spiritual bodies prepared for a spiritual place. And then we could be with God forever if we feared him and kept his commandments. Or we'll be with the devil forever if, like those sinful angels of old, we've rebelled and gone out of our particular place and tried to gain more than we had by our pride. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is man's all. Remember when you read the Bible, it's good to refer to certain verses when you're cross-referencing, using a concordance or things like that. But the best practice is to read a book all the way through. Give attention to everything of the whole context. And before you preach a lesson out of it, before you make a note of it, before you make a point to tell somebody about it, before you argue a point from one particular passage, know what the whole book's argument is. The whole book of Matthew is dedicating to show us that Jesus was the Son of God. And the fulfillment of all the prophecies to the Jews. The whole book of Mark is dedicated to showing us that Jesus was, as some people put it, the Son of Man. Son of God, but also human. Luke has a similar purpose, and John is dedicated to showing us that Jesus was indeed divine. The book of Acts is dedicated to showing us how people became Christians in the first century. And if you want to know how to become a Christian, read those books. Read the book of Acts particularly and see what the commands were that were given to people who were genuinely seeking Christ. Read through the letters that Paul gave and understand the passages that he gave them about how they came to Christ and then how to function in the church. I think you'll find things like this, that you need to believe Jesus as the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess him, be baptized for the remission of your sins, and then ever grow and ever be faithful to him until the day that he comes again or you pass from this life. That's just another way of saying, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. Have you been living up to what God expects of you? If not, as a Christian, come back with repentance and prayer. And if you're not a Christian yet, come and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing?